Well, let me reiterate the welcome that we gave at the start of the service to everyone here. As we said, we're continuing in our series on Luke's Gospel, and this is a detailed account of the life and the ministry and the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ during his time on earth. And if you were here last Sunday, I would hope that no one who was here would have forgotten Pastor's message on the preceding verses 49 through to 53, where we were warned and urged to be ready because there's a fire coming. We were challenged, weren't we, in that message as to whether we wanted to be fireproof, as it were. And we were urged to run to the Lord Jesus Christ for safety. And that theme of being ready continues this week as Jesus produces in these verses two stark and memorable pieces of teaching. And today's message is entitled The Tragedy of Wasted Opportunity. Perhaps everyone here today knows what it is to miss or to waste an opportunity or a privilege or a chance of some kind. You can think perhaps something in your own life. In the world of sport, the media will tell us of those people who have ability, but they waste it. Some of the guys might have heard of a footballer called Ravel Morrison. He's a young player. He started his career at Manchester United, and Sir Alex Ferguson described him while he was there as a brilliant player. But lately his career has struggled. He's moved from club to club, and last month he ended up at West Ham, and their manager, Sam Allardyce, said about him, "It's very difficult to sit and watch such a great talent wasted. In Ravel's position, the talent is there, but he needs to change his whole life. And then, hopefully, somewhere down the line, he'll become the player that he should be." Well, that's quite a strong indictment from your manager, isn't it? Of a talent that seems to be wasted. But there's other things too, isn't it, that we can think of. Perhaps you're somebody who didn't perhaps stick at it hard enough at school or at college, and you wish you could go back and have those days again to take those chances or opportunities that you didn't. Perhaps you passed up a job opportunity that now, looking back, you really, really wish you had gone for. Perhaps for someone there's a relationship regret, the one who got away perhaps. And sometimes in life, well, maybe we get another chance at these things, but sometimes we don't. And then there can be long-term consequences or implications, can't there, of that opportunity missed. So I'm sorry, the manager might say, I've given that contract to somebody else. I'm sorry, says the employer, I've given that job to somebody else. The girl, well, she married somebody else. But if we were asked to think perhaps of someone in the Bible who wasted their opportunities, what or who might we say? Well, perhaps there's a few people that come to mind. But what about Judas? He was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, wasn't he? He was one of the inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those men lived firsthand, seeing the teaching or hearing the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing lives changed, experiencing miracles, and hearing that teaching that would shake the world. And yet, in the end, what did Judas do? He decided that the Son of God was worth 30 pieces of silver. How, you might ask, how could you reject the Lord Jesus Christ after hearing and seeing and experiencing his teaching? But Judas did, and his opportunity was lost. But he wasn't the only one, was he? There were plenty of men and women and perhaps children who heard and saw Jesus preach and teach and heal and restore. Yes, some of them followed Jesus gladly, but some of them walked away completely unmoved. They listened, and it was as if they decided, that's not for me, and they turned away. Perhaps they listened and they decided the things we were taught when we were younger, we know better, and they walked away. And there's some people like that in this crowd that Jesus is speaking to in the passage we've just read today. So what is the setting? Well, the words that Jesus says in these verses are part of a much longer message that he's been giving with his disciples in front of what's described as a massive crowd. The first verse of Luke chapter 12 calls it an innumerable multitude, a crowd so big you can't count it. Well, with one or two other people in this room, I was in a big crowd on Thursday night at the football. And generally, everyone there in that crowd wants the same thing. They want their team to win, and they want it to play well and all the rest of it. But this crowd here, this is a mixed crowd, like we said. They're not all there to lap up Jesus' every word. They're not all there with hearts that are going to follow him. There's some cynics in this crowd. There's some hard hearts here. And if we read back through chapter 12, we see that Jesus has been speaking largely to his disciples and to call those people who are interested, those people who are seeking. He's calling people to believe in him. But now as we come to verse 54, we notice a great change of emphasis, don't we, in what Jesus says. Because he knows that many in this crowd have made up their minds about him already. Some of them are for him. Some of them are against him. And so this part of the message is for the ears of those who are not yet for Jesus. And it's not so much an invitation that he's been giving, or as he's been giving in previous verses, but now it's more of an indictment. Jesus has been calling people to believe, but now from verse 54, he challenges their unbelief. And so we come to these two illustrations. And in the first illustration, we see that they failed to discern the time. You haven't discerned or you haven't understood the time. And this is a story that we see elsewhere. It's also in Matthew chapter 16, so it's clearly something that Jesus used, perhaps more than once. And here's what he says in verse 54. He said to the multitudes, "When you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it is." Well, maybe you think that's a strange thing. Perhaps you don't have to be much of an expert to predict when it's going to rain in the UK. If you've lived here long enough, there you go, right on cue, it's raining now. And if you've been on holiday to perhaps the Lake District, they say, don't they, that it only rains twice a year in the Lake District, August through to April and May through to July. And people used to perhaps watch the weather forecast closely on TV to see, you know, if there was something important you wanted to do tomorrow or if you had travel plans or something. Now I guess we can check the weather app on our phones or our iPads or something. And the weather forecast on telly is not quite what it was. Our boys, Nathan and Sam, play football on Saturdays. So over the last few weeks, it's been quite bad weather, hasn't it? Frosty and icy. And so we've been looking at the forecast, trying to work out, you know, is the game likely to be on? And usually I get it wrong. When I think it'll be cancelled, it's on, or vice versa. I'm not very good at reading the weather in that way. I cycle to work when I can, and I go down from where we live on Egbeth Road, down past Otterspool, down along the river and on into town. And very often there's people fishing over the prom at Otterspool. And I kind of never really know when these guys will be there. Now, there's some ladies as well, I guess, but I never really know when they're going to be there. Some days there's lots, some days there's none. Now, obviously, the tide goes out right up to, you know, where the wall at Otterspool is, so you can't fish in mud, I know that. But the weather plays a part, so I believe. And on one website, I read this about fishing. It says, when it's very warm and sunny, fish move to more comfortable and deeper and cooler waters to stay calm. Cloudy days are great for fishing because the clouds cover sunlight. Morning sun warms the shallows, which creates comfortable temperatures for fish to feed. And late morning is the best time to fish. Well, it doesn't really mean anything to me because I don't fish. I don't know any of it. But I guess if you do, and I don't know if anyone here in the room does, but I guess if you do, you just know all that stuff. You know it. It becomes instinctive because you've probably done it so often and you've understood what you need to know about it. You're a skilled fisherman and you can perhaps read the weather and you can understand what it means for what you're about to do. And Jesus says to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising out of the west, which would for them would have been over the Mediterranean Sea, you say a shower is coming. And so it is. You just see that cloud and you say it's going to rain, and it does. You don't need great technology for this. You don't need the weather app on your iPhone, which obviously they didn't have. You know. And then he carries on in verse 55 and he says, "And when you see that south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is." Well, that would have been a wind that came in up over the desert. If you want the name, it was called a Sirocco, apparently. And you say, yep, you see that wind or you feel that wind and you say, it's going to be a great day. And so it is. That's what happens. And Jesus says to these people, with just those relatively little pieces of information, you're able to analyze it, you're able to process it, you're able to predict what's going to happen soon, and then maybe you will act accordingly. Because if you know it's going to rain, you'll stay indoors. If you think it's going to be a great day, you may want to be outside or whatever. And you get it right. Remember earlier in the Bible, Elijah, after that drought of 3 years and 6 months, he saw a small cloud in the distance, said it's going to rain, and it did. So Jesus has said these things, and look what he now says in verse 56. After telling these two fairly gentle stories about the weather, in verse 56, he then hits them with a hammer blow and says, "You hypocrites! You hypocrites!" Well, hang on a second, you might think. 1 minute you've just told stories about the weather, and the next you're calling this great crowd of people hypocrites. Why? But Jesus explains why. He calls them hypocrites because their spiritual exterior was phony. It was for show. It was false. Jesus says to them, yeah, you can see a cloud and you can say it's going to rain. Yes, you can feel that hot south wind and you say there's good weather to come. With those few pieces of evidence, you've engaged your brain, you've analysed it, you've reached a conclusion, and perhaps you've decided to make a plan with that information. But look at the information and look at the evidence that you've been given about God and what he is doing in the world. Look at that. What do you do with that? You've chosen to ignore it. You've chosen to turn away from it. You've chosen to turn away from me, says Jesus. I'm standing here teaching you, and you've chosen to turn away. There's a crowd here, many of whom would have been taught the word of God as it was in the Old Testament scriptures. And they have Jesus, God's Son, in human flesh, standing there right in front of them. He's done all these miracles. There's been the testimony of reliable eyewitnesses. There is the testimony of those who've been healed. There is the lives of those who've been changed. There are families restored. And there are crowds of people, and some of them choose to ignore him. Some of them choose to reject him. Verse 56, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you can spend time working out the signs of the weather, but you can't see the signs of spiritual life and death. You can't discern the time. You're not understanding the time. And yet you profess to teach others the things of God. You hypocrites," he says. Now I wonder if that illustration was to a great crowd in Liverpool or somewhere else in the country in 2015, today. What would we use? Perhaps it wouldn't have been the weather that Jesus used. Some people spend all their time analysing something. We all do it, don't we? Perhaps for some in a crowd today, it might be the stock market. You know, you can predict, or you can almost predict, the rise and fall of the stocks and the shares that you have or you follow. Maybe you would be someone who knows how to secure your financial security, but not how to secure your eternal security. Maybe for others in a crowd today, it might be the housing market that we love to analyse. Look at this house, what a bargain. How much for that one? But houses one day will fall to the dust. And do we ever consider why Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go there to prepare a place for you." Maybe for some in a crowd today, it would be sport that they love to watch. Ah, never a penalty. He should have passed. If we win today, we're only 2 or 3 points off the Champions League. We analyse it. We know it all. But do we seek to find how to find and win the ultimate prize? The ultimate prize, which will never fade away? Maybe for others in a crowd today, it might be politics, the political situation, what's going on in the world. And yes, it's important. Maybe we're fascinated by the economic crisis in Greece. Maybe we're wondering what's going to happen in the Ukraine. Will there be peace in that region? Yes, it's important. But do we make the same effort to seek to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world"? My kingdom is not of this world. Maybe in this crowd today, in 2015 in Britain, there might be some quite brilliant men or women who can perhaps predict the movements of the stars and the planets. But they wouldn't know where heaven is or how to get there. Maybe in that crowd in 2015 in Britain today, there might be some skilled medics, people perhaps who could perform open heart surgery and save the lives of others. But they have no idea how to save their own. Jesus has in front of him at this time a crowd with some spiritual knowledge, perhaps plenty of spiritual knowledge, but not much spiritual wisdom. Do we know what the problem was? Well, the problem was that their hearts were cold. They were steeped in self-righteousness, and fundamentally they did not recognize that they were sinful. And so when Jesus taught like he did and challenged them like he did, well, we see what they try to do elsewhere in the Gospels. In John chapter 8 and verse 37, Jesus said, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. You seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." In the same chapter of John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was," remember what he said, "before Abraham was, I am." And then they took up stones to throw at him. Just a bit further on in John's Gospel, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." And what happened? They picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted Jesus and his message to go away. They didn't discern the time. And then the second thing that we see, thanks Thomas, the second thing that we see is that they haven't understood the urgency in verses 57 to 59. They haven't understood the urgency. And again, this is something that's found elsewhere. It's in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, if you want to read it there as well. Now, this is a little kind of courtroom scene that Jesus is describing in these verses. I wonder if you've ever had to go to court for any reason. Anyone had to go to court? I've had to go a couple of times for different reasons. I worked for a law firm and we did some investigations into, I won't say dodgy solicitors because we've got solicitors in the room and they're definitely not dodgy solicitors. But we had to do that once or twice. And I had to go and give evidence at a criminal trial in Manchester of a solicitor who was accused of stealing thousands and thousands of pounds from a lot of his clients. And it was a pretty bad case, really. It was a pretty intimidating experience for me to have to go to court to give evidence, because we'd had to analyse where all the money had gone and how he'd taken it and who he'd taken it from and who was owed what. Bit of a mess. And I had to go, and I was locked away in the court and the belly of the court for a couple of days before it was my turn to get called up on the witness stand and to give some evidence. And if I'd have been that man who was accused of those crimes, if there'd have been any opportunity to sort it out before you had to go through that ordeal of going to court, if I could have sorted it out, I'm sure I'd have done everything possible to sort it out before I got to the court. Wouldn't you? He was there. He was accused of these things. He was in front of the judge. I can't remember if it was judge or jury. Malcolm will probably tell me when there's a difference. But there was definitely a judge. And he was there, and the judge had that power to imprison him, to take away his freedom. And at the end of the case, after I'd given my evidence and other people had given theirs, that man was sent to prison. The judge took away his freedom for 7 years. His freedom gone because of the word of the judge. Now, the Bible tells us that we all have a court appointment, that one day we will all be called to the bar of God's judgment. It says that, doesn't it? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 says this: it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. That's what it says. And Jesus says to this crowd in these verses, if you had a dispute down here on earth, if you had to go to court with an adversary, somebody made an accusation against you, or the other way round, if you don't sort out that problem, then you'll have to firstly go, Jesus says in verse 58, to the magistrate. Then he might drag you in front of a judge. Then the judge might take you to the officer, and the officer then might throw you into prison. That was obviously the system they had at that time. And Jesus says in verse 59, I tell you what, you will not get out of that place until you have paid the last mite or the last penny. How are you going to find money to pay your way out of prison when you're in prison? Where will you get money from? So the implication is very clear. You'll be thrown into prison and you'll stay there, and there will be no way out. And Jesus says, if that was the situation you knew you were going to face, what would you do? You would do everything possible to sort it out, to have that situation resolved, to have the issues of liability and guilt sorted out so that you did not get pulled up in front of the judge. Perhaps you would make great sacrifices to settle any debts that you might have. And Jesus says, if you would go to those lengths, if you would go to those lengths, if you would perhaps make those sacrifices to sort that issue out and to prevent that court appointment from happening, or to make sure if it did that you were in the clear, then why is it that you will not apply that same diligence when it comes to the matter of standing before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment? Because you will, he says. You will. We will all have to stand before the Lord. We will all have to give an account. And Jesus challenges them in this way. But all those years on, today, people still are like the people in that crowd. People still reject Jesus. They still reject his claims. And why is this? Is it because perhaps there's not enough evidence of who he was, of why he came, and of what he taught? Is it that? Well, I would say no. It's not that, though some would say perhaps that is their reason. But what Jesus taught is written clearly and plainly in his word, isn't it? Historical writers will state clearly that Jesus lived. The evidence is there. There's plenty of it. But people don't want to see it. People reject Jesus because of what his claims mean for them and their lives. And if what we read or what we said in John chapter 10 and verse 30 is right, where Jesus says that I and my Father are one, then we have to listen to this man, don't we? Those in that crowd, they perhaps heard his words, but they didn't really listen because many of them turned away. But Jesus claimed that we must be right with God, and that the problem of sin in our lives and the problem of sin in our hearts needs to be dealt with in order that we can be right with God. Familiar words from John's Gospel in John chapter 3, verse 16 say this: For God, next one, Thomas, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Yes, those are words that perhaps you might know. But the verses go on, and in verse 19, it says this, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and that men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus is often described as the light, isn't he? And in John chapter 12 and verse 35, Jesus is described as the light. For a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And the light was there. And this crowd of people, if you like, had this light right in front of them. Couldn't have been any brighter. But they would not, or many of them would not, believe in Jesus. Why? Well, perhaps one answer is that they loved their sin. And they hated this light which exposed their sin. When we have light, it brings us safety. It brings us security. But the light also can expose things that perhaps we would rather stayed hidden away in the darkness. John chapter 12 and verse 35 reminds us that for a little while longer, the light is with you. For a little while longer, the light is with you. Do we come to Jesus for safety and security? Or are we like some in that crowd who went the other way? Because Jesus' teaching exposes what we are. And here is a crowd who, perhaps, some rejected him. And Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, when we'll come to later on in Luke's Gospel in chapter 19, Jesus actually weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And he says, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side. And you know that's what happened to the city of Jerusalem, perhaps about 30 years or so later. Maybe some of the people who were in the crowd on this day were in Jerusalem on that day. Or maybe some people had family members. Maybe some people had heard the things, the testimony, and it had been passed on. But on that day, when the city was taken, there was no more time left. There was no more urgency. It was too late to settle their debts. I guess if we knew a storm was coming, like there is, well, whether that's a storm, I don't know. But if we knew a storm was coming, we would prepare for it, wouldn't we? If we knew we'd been summoned to court, if the letter dropped through the letterbox, I don't know if you came up Egbeth Road today, but if you did you see the speed van, the police speed van? I have to watch out for that one now. But you would prepare, wouldn't you? If that letter dropped through your door, you would think, oh no, I'd have to do something. We would do everything we could to sort it out. If there was a serious thing that we were summoned to court for, we would find someone to plead our case, wouldn't we? But friends, the Bible says there is a storm coming soon. There is a court appointment coming soon. Because one day this Lord Jesus Christ will return, this time as the judge of all. And James chapter 5 and verse 9 says that the judge is standing at the door. And Jesus says to these people, and he says to us today, you need to settle before you get to that court appointment. You need to sort it out before you get to stand in front of that judge. Because by then, it'll be too late for you to change your mind and for you to change your life. So what does the Bible say we must do? What does the Bible say we must do in response to all this? Well, two verses, just two verses as we close. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6 says this. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him. Remember what we read at the start? He will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God will abundantly pardon. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says this. This is a crowd who failed to discern the time. They didn't understand the time. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friends, these things that Jesus has been speaking of, and these things we've considered, they're not just matters for the here and now. These are matters for eternity. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Will you come to him in repentance and faith and trust him? That's the call, and that's the message.